1 Corinthians, first of all. 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, in verse 13 and 14. It says here, be on the alert. Stand firm in faith, in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. It's amazing that there should be an exhortation in the Bible to act like men and to be strong. There is no exhortation or command in the Bible which is unnecessary. So, if there is a word which says act like men, it must be because a lot of men act like women. That's why there is a need for an exhortation to act like men. And I've seen in many, many churches that it's when men act like women that the church isn't strong. God needs men in the church who act like men. Now, to act like a man doesn't mean to be a dictator. The perfect man was Jesus, and he was no dictator. He said, learn humility and gentleness from me. Everything he did was done in love. He was so strong. It says here, be strong, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. He was so strong that when people slapped him, he didn't have to respond. He could love them. That is strength. When you're weak, you hit back. If your wife yells at you and you hit back, you're weak. You're not strong. You're terribly weak. You're like a woman yourself then. But Jesus was so strong, when they pulled out the hairs from his face and called him the devil, he said, it's forgiven. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's a man. Jesus, one who has perfect self-control. A strong man can control his tongue. A weak man cannot control his tongue. It's like James says, the tongue is like a horse. You know, you put reins in the horse's mouth, he says, to pull it in. And if there's a wild horse, a weak man just can't control that horse. But a strong man will get on that horse and pull it and make it obey him. And that's how it is with a strong man and his tongue. He says, you're going to obey me, you tongue. You're not just going to say what you like. That's a strong man. One who has complete control over himself. He has control over his thoughts. Thoughts can be like wild horses. The Bible speaks about bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. Who can do that? Strong, muscular he-men cannot control their thoughts. They are weak. But Jesus was strong. He didn't have any wild horses running around in his mind. Every thought was held. So it says, be like a man, be strong. Let every thought be directed by love. Let every word be guided by love. In perfect self-control, you know when to speak, and you know when not to speak. And you're in control of your thoughts, and perfect control in conversation, that you never get heated up and worked up just because the other person's getting heated up and worked up. This is what I mean by being strong. And there are very, very few people in the world or in the church like that. And when God can't find men like that, he's not able to do what he wants to do in the church. When the church is full of a bunch of weak men who've got uncontrolled horses on their tongues and in their thoughts and in their homes, God can't do much. I'll give you two examples from the Old Testament. If you were to ask the average Christian, what was the first thing that God rebuked Adam for? And they'd say, well, that's because he ate of that tree. I say, no, that was the second thing. What is the first thing? It's important to know. If you read in Genesis 3, his eating of the tree was second. But before God rebuked him for eating from the tree, he rebuked him for something else. Disobedience to him? Yeah, but more specifically, it was both were disobedience to God. But if you read in Genesis 3:17, To Adam, God said, first of all, you listened to the voice of your wife. And secondly, you ate from the tree. You see the order? How many Christians know that God rebuked Adam, first of all, for listening to his wife? And secondly, for eating from the tree? Many people don't know that. They haven't read the Bible carefully. It's there in front of them. They don't read it. Who was the first man who acted like a woman? Adam. He listened to his wife. And there are lots of men like that. The wife kicks up a row and they say, for the sake of peace, we shall do what the wife says. I remember once there was a brother who married a very strong sister. And he came to me for a little advice. And I said, Brother Zach, do you have any advice for me? I said, yes, one advice. Be the head of your home. Don't ever give over that headship. That was just before he got married. Some years later, I met him. And he was talking to me. I said, well, I still have the same thing to say to you. Be the head of your home. When it comes to the things of the Lord, put your foot down and say, that's the way we're going to go in this home. And he said, well, Brother Zach, if we do that, there'll be war. I said, let there be war. Fight the battles of the Lord and win. Be the head of your home. To fight a battle in order to establish divine order in a home is worth it. I mean, don't become evil. Don't become evil. Don't lose your temper. I don't mean that type of war. Then you're weak. Then you're effeminate. But if there's an eruption on the other side, well, that's fine. I'm still going to establish my authority in the home. I'm not just going to let the home run the way the wife wants to, because then I'll be following Adam. And God will have to rebuke me and say, you listen to the voice of your wife. I made you head over your wife and you didn't accept that position. I believe the great need in the church today, I have absolutely no doubt, is for men who have spiritual authority. And the devil does his best to rob the church of men who have spiritual authority. There are lots of people in the different churches around, going around making a lot of noise and saying a lot of clever things. That's not spiritual authority. Clever things is just from a clever brain. Making a lot of noise, well, if you've got a loud voice, I suppose you can do that. But spiritual authority is something far, far more than that. Spiritual authority is a divine thing. It's what God gives. It's got nothing to do with the size of my body or the size of my brain. They're big, hulky people who are just slaves of their wives, and slaves of the devil. And Paul, for example, tradition tells us that Paul was only 4 feet 11 inches tall. Can you imagine Paul standing here? 4 feet 11 inches, bald, with a hooked nose, thin, wiry type of person. But what authority that man had from God. He was no woman. And think how he laid the foundation for Christ across the whole continent, for the church, in different places. Wherever he went, the devil was so scared of that small man. People say, Jesus I know and Paul I know. He recognized him. Men with spiritual authority. That's what all of us must strive to be. And that is why it is so important to conquer sin in our life. To know the Word. To know God. We all know as men, particularly when we are younger, whether single or married, our biggest problem is in the area of sex. In relation to women, in relation to pretty women, and the strong passions in our body in this area. And if a person has not overcome in this area, he cannot have spiritual authority. That is impossible. No matter how much he knows of the Bible, no matter which church he sits in, no matter what new and living way or new doctrine he claims to hold or whatever it is, when he tries to exercise spiritual authority, the devil will say, don't forget, I know everything about your private life. I know everything about what you're thinking about. And immediately, I realize he knows, and I know, even though the people in front of me don't know. That's why it's so important, dear brothers, if you're serious, if you're really serious about being useful to God in your earthly life and not wasting your earthly life. So many of us have wasted so many years of our life just drifting along. But like we've said more than once in this conference, if you really want this conference to be a turning point in your life, I would encourage you to really take this sexual area seriously and say, Lord, I really want to be an overcomer here. I believe this is the Goliath that stands up and defies the armies of Israel in the lives of many, many, many men in the church. And they're almost ashamed to admit that they're defeated in this area, even married men, defeated. And I believe the reason is they've never taken this thing seriously. They've been fooled by the teaching of the world in which they live that it's not such a serious thing. I've had believers tell me, well, believers, even preachers, I've heard preachers say this, that there's nothing wrong in admiring a good-looking girl. That's one of God's creation. We're not lusting after a body or anything, just admiring art, you know, art, the way God has formed the features in a woman's face or in her body, the shape of her body. It's a lot of rubbish. It's amazing how the devil's fooled even so-called Christian preachers to believe this type of garbage and to justify their lust in this way. Instead of being honest and saying, well, Lord, I'm just defeated. You know, it says in the book of Proverbs, and chapter 6. It says about a woman in verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. And that was Old Testament. We know that the New Testament standard is higher. The Old Testament, he said, it's not desire her body. I mean, that's completely out of the question. Don't desire her body? Completely out of the question. Don't desire her beauty in your heart. Don't just look at a pretty face and say, well, I'm not lusting, I'm just admiring that pretty face. That's why you don't have any spiritual authority. You let the devil rob you of the authority God wants you to have in the church. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, he said, Christ Jesus considered me faithful and put me into the ministry. It's one thing to get a ministry given by man. It's quite another thing for Jesus Christ to put you into a ministry. For a man to put you into the ministry, well, you just probably got to get on his good side and convince him that you know the scriptures and he puts you into some ministry. But for Jesus Christ to put you into a ministry, he's got to see that you're faithful. Faithful in what? Faithful in this area, for example. That when you're tempted, you don't desire anyone's beauty. You want to turn your face away. We are tempted. We've got to be honest about it. This is the area, this is like a Goliath in the lives of many, many Christians. And there's not sufficiently strong teaching in Christendom in general to warn people against it. And the reason is because the devil does not want men who have spiritual authority. He wants all men to be effeminate and weak, defeated in this area, so that they'll never accomplish anything for God except preach, perhaps, in their whole life and waste their life and wake up in eternity to discover their lives were wasted and could have been far more effective for God if they'd taken this area a little more seriously. And I want to challenge all of you brothers. If you'd really take this area seriously, it can make a tremendous difference in the authority that comes forth in your life. And it doesn't matter, as I said, if we are married or even grandfathers. It says in Job chapter 31, this is Old Testament too. Not only Old Testament, this is even before the law was given. You know, Job lived at a time when there was no command which even said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Job lived before Moses. Years before Moses. Probably 500 years before Moses. There was no law. There were no 10 commandments in those days. And at that time, think of the standard that Job lived by. Without a law, without those 2 tablets of stone that explain the 10 commandments, Job knew in his heart what God expected of him. He had a conscience. His conscience told him. And what was the standard? Job 31 verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Do you know how old Job was? You think he was 19 years old? You read in the first chapter, he had 10 children. And not only 10 children, all those 10 children were grown up and had their own houses. They were married. Job was a grandfather. You know what he says? I may be a grandfather, I may be 60 years old, but I know I must make a covenant with my eyes that I don't gaze at a virgin. No wonder God could tell Satan, well, Satan, you've been wandering around the world and you've seen a lot of people, but have you seen one like Job? One who fears God, and in one translation says, turns away from evil. Job 1:8. Turns away. He turned away his eyes from gazing at a virgin when he was 60 years old. I believe God's looking for men like that in the church who've got authority. It says about Jesus that when he preached, the people were amazed because he didn't preach like the Pharisees. He preached with authority. And that's how it must be in the church. Just think if in the church there are even 2 or 3 brothers who got spiritual authority because they've allowed the Holy Spirit to so control their lives, control their thoughts. There are no wild horses. Control their tongues, control their thoughts, control their imaginations. That gives them an authority when they speak. It's a sad thing when God has to use women because he can't find men. We see an example of that in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 4. Many people these days, when they speak about women pastors and women leaders and women preachers, they quote the example of Deborah in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 4. But I don't believe that Deborah was God's first choice. I believe that God's first choice was some man there, and the man refused to be a man. He was effeminate. So, would God leave Israel without a leader? No, Israel needs a leader. The men are all effeminate. Well, he's got to look for a woman. It was an indication of the low condition that Israel had come to spiritually that God had to use a woman. It says here in verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And all the men came to her. She used to sit under the palm tree. And in the last part of verse 5, it says, all the sons of Israel came up to her and said, sister, what shall I do in this problem I have with this brother? And Sister Deborah would call and say, you 2 brothers, come here. Tell me, what's your problem? And those brothers would meekly tell their problem. And Sister Deborah would say, okay, you do this and you do that. And they'd go away and do that. Okay, the next 2, you brothers, come here. The sons of Israel would go to her for judgment. You think that was God's will? Far from it. In fact, in Isaiah, there is a verse where Isaiah, in a sarcastic, despising way, says to Israel, do you know your condition? Women are your rulers, he says. Well, that was how it was in Deborah. Now, I'll give you an indication there. I'll show you there the type of men that were found in Israel in those days. The best among Israel's men at that time was a man called Barak. And Deborah went to Barak. She summoned Barak in verse 6 and said, Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, take 10,000 men with you, and I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, who was oppressing Israel at that time, and I'll give him into your hand, verse 7. Such a clear-cut command from God. And you see this wonderful man, Barak, see his reply in verse 8. He says, sister, if you go with me, I'll go, otherwise I'm scared. That was the best among Israel's men. He was scared to go alone. He wanted Sister Deborah to come along with him, to give him a little encouragement and prop him up. It's sad. And when God finds in the church men who do not know him, men who cannot, like he had to go against Sisera, men who don't have spiritual authority to go against the devil, to go against the demons that seek to attack the church, that seek to invade the home, and they are helpless, they don't know what to do, then it's pathetic. It's really pathetic when a church or a home descends to that level. And it, as I said, it's not a question of being a big blustering person who just shouts and yells. No, a lot of people like that are very, very weak. The devil's not impressed with a lot of noise. We read once in the Old Testament where Israel was soundly defeated by the Philistines and a lot of people were killed in a war. And then it says they brought the ark in and yelled and shouted so loud that the earth trembled. What a noise that must have been. And that night they got defeated even more soundly by the Philistines. I mean, noise doesn't scare the devil, I'll tell you that. He's not scared by noise. He's not scared by people yelling and shouting and raising their voices. No, they're right in his hands. Spiritual authority is a very quiet, powerful thing which the devil recognizes. He recognizes when he knows there's a man whom I cannot touch. There's a man whom I cannot defile with impurity or with women or with the pursuit of money or with seeking his own gain or honor. The devil's scared of such a man. And that's why he's always trying to pollute us in one of these areas so that we don't have any authority in the church. Yeah, we can get up and share interesting things from Scripture in the meetings. It's good. But nothing like when we have authority, when we know that the devil is under our feet. So I see there's a great need for that exhortation which says, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let there be a spiritual authority in your life. Not something that you seek to impress people with. Jesus didn't go around acting like a big bishop or archbishop or pope. Far from it. His authority was such he could wash the feet of the disciples. It wasn't one in trying to lord it over others in a human way. And the same thing in a home. A husband's authority is not manifested in making his wife like a slave. I've seen that in India. That's Hinduism. It's heathenism that treats the wife like a slave and thinks that the husband's got authority. Jesus wasn't like that. He served his disciples. He washed their feet. His authority was spiritual. And I believe the great need in the church is for men like that, who have spiritual authority, who can command their households. We read in Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis 18 and verse 18 says here, 17, verse 17, God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He was going to pour fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. But before he destroyed it, he said something. Genesis 18, 17, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? In Amos chapter 3, there is a verse, I think it's Amos 3, 6, which says, will the Lord do anything without revealing it to his prophets first? No, he won't. Somewhere he'll reveal what he's going to do to some prophet, someone who lives before God's face, and then he'll do it. So he was not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah before he told Abraham about it. He was not going to destroy Nineveh years later before telling Jonah about it. He was not going to destroy Israel before telling Moses about it. And Moses averted that destruction of Israel by his prayer. It's like that. And he says, shall I destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without telling Abraham? No. You know, God loves to share his thoughts with some man who lives before his face. He doesn't want to do it all alone, so he spoke to Abraham. And what is the reason why he spoke to Abraham? It says here, because, here's the reason. Verse 18, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. And I have chosen in verse 19, why? In order that, unlike Adam, he may command his children and his household, that means his wife, after him. He's going to command his wife and his children to keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. He's not going to be a wishy-washy, effeminate type of man sitting in his house, allowing his wife and children to do what they like a lot of men do. Okay, darling, if that's what you want, go ahead and do it. And the children want to do this, okay, let them do that. And the children want to go there, okay, let them go there. You think God's going to do anything with such men? No. Abraham wasn't like that. He was going to command his wife and his children to keep the way of the Lord. No, this is the way we're going. The children want to do that? Sorry, we're not going to let them do that. That's not going to honor God. Well, they're going to cry and scream. Let them cry and scream. That's fine. We're not going to let them even throw up a tantrum. No. It won't be permitted. We're not going to listen to all the human psychologists who have raised up a generation of children who are servants of the devil, useless for God. We're not going to raise up our children like that. We're going to command our children. Say, no, you're not going to do that. You're my son. I'm a servant of God. I'm not going to let you do that. I have a responsibility to bring you up in a God-fearing way. I'm not here to please you. I'm seeking your eternal good. You don't understand, my son. 15 years from now, you'll thank me for the way I brought you up. Or 20 years from now, you don't understand it today. But I'm not going to be effeminate here. I'm not going to be an effeminate husband. I'm not going to be an effeminate father. Thank God for men like Abraham. He said he's going to command his wife. He's going to command his children with a quiet authority. And so that, here's the purpose. In order that, the last part of verse 19, the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken. You know, God couldn't do what he wanted for Abraham until Abraham manifested that he was going to be ahead of his home. Have you thought of how difficult it must have been for Sarah? That when Abraham was 75 years old, one day he tells his 65-year-old wife, they're probably both living a quiet, retired life in Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, we're going. Let's pack up. And she says, where are we going? I don't know, we're just going. Pack up, let's go. What's this big idea? He says, God told me last night, we got to go. And the interesting thing is, God never spoke to Sarah. He didn't have to. It was enough that he spoke to Abraham. She just followed. Years later, when he's 125 and Sarah is about 115, one day he gets up and says, I'm taking Isaac. We're going off. He's going to kill him. God never revealed anything to Sarah. We're going. He probably didn't tell her everything. Sometimes it's good that we don't tell our wives everything. He said, we're just going. We'll be back after a few days. And he was going to kill him. I don't think he told Sarah that. I think it could have been too much for her to see her husband take her only son and take him off to a mountain to kill him. But that was Abraham's position. God was supreme in his life. Not wife, not son, nothing. God was supreme. And that's why God chose a man like Abraham. There's an example for us, brothers. If God can find men like that, for whom his word is everything. I love that passage in Genesis 22, where it says, it came about after these things, God tested Abraham. What does it mean after these things? It means after Genesis 21:22, where Abimelech, who was the king of that area, and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham and said, he said, Abraham, God's with you. We've really seen that. He had quite a reputation in the area by then. This is a man of God. Well, God said, I'm not impressed by the testimony of these heathen kings. It means absolutely nothing to me. Abraham, I want to test you myself. He said, God tested him. What's the use of the testimony of King Abimelech, that godless heathen man? It's worth nothing. Fit for the garbage bin, his opinion. What other people in your neighborhood think of you? Worth nothing. What does God think of you? And God said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Maybe 2 o'clock in the morning, God woke him up and said, Abraham, yes, Lord, what do you want to say to me? Always looking at it from God. Verse 12, middle. Now I know, God says, that you are a fearer of God. One certificate from God worth a million certificates from kings like Abimelech. These are the men about whom the Bible speaks, whom God used. Men who did everything that God told them, even if it meant displeasing their wives, even if it meant sacrificing their sons. God, you are supreme in my life. Money, property, my wife's opinion, my children's opinion, none of these things mean anything to me. Your word. If your word says something, I'm going to stick to it. I don't care what the cost. But instead, what do we find in Christendom today? A whole lot of people who are always wondering, if I take this stand, what will the others say? What will the pastor say? What will the people in the neighborhood say? What will my good friends say? Are these followers of Abraham? No. Far from it. They're like Barak. They need a sister to help them. They need a sister like Deborah there to lead them. That's the sad state in Christendom today. I believe God could have accomplished a lot more in many, many places of the world if He could find a few men, real men, who act like men, who couldn't care less for the opinions of people around them, who say, Lord, if that's what your word says, I'm going to stand for it. I'm not bothered what anybody thinks. Those are the type of men that Jesus chose among his apostles. There wasn't one woman among them. There wasn't one effeminate man among them. Men, perhaps Judas Iscariot, leave him alone. The other 11, they were men. Peter had a wife. He didn't consult his wife before he quit his job as a fisherman. Jesus called him and said, leave that and follow me. He didn't say, just hang on, Lord, let me go and ask my wife. No, he said, Lord, you've called me. Here I am, like Abraham. Here I am, ready to follow you. He went to Matthew, who was sitting in the tax office. Said, resign your job, put in your papers. Come. He never said, let me go and consult my wife, Lord. He said, here I am. And he put in his resignation, gave it in, walked out with Jesus. See, those are the men whom he made apostles. Men to whom his one word was a command. They didn't have to consult anyone. How many men does God find like that, who see something in God's word and say, Lord, your word is my command. I don't need to consult a single soul about it. I don't care if I'm alone. Because as a result of this, if everybody gets offended with me, fine. That's your word. I'll do it. I want to follow it. I want to obey it, no matter what the cost. If I'm alone, that's fine. Let me be alone. And when we have authority like that, I believe that we'll really be able to build the church that Jesus is building. The church that Jesus builds, its greatest attack comes from Satan. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that means all the forces of hell, will not be able to prevail against it. Why won't they be able to prevail against it? Because God is God in these church, some men who are going to resist Satan and keep him outside. Who are going to put Satan under their feet. It says in Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 20. We need to see verse 19 to understand verse 20. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Here were men who were obedient to God's word. And because they were obedient, here was a promise for them. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I can say that to anybody even in the 20th century. Are you a brother who is determined to obey God's commands such that the report of your obedience even reaches to others, that they know that there's a man to whom God's word is so important that he obeys down to the last letter? Well, if you're such a brother, here's a promise for you. It's not for any Tom, Dick, and Harry who just picks out a verse and says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He certainly won't, brother. He certainly won't. If you are one of those who's obedient to God's word, to whom God's word means everything like it meant to Abraham, like it meant to Job, like it meant to Jesus Christ, like it meant to Peter, like it meant to Matthew, then here's a wonderful promise for you. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Satan won't sit on your head anymore. He won't run your life anymore. He'll be under your feet. That's authority. It's authority. Demons will be subject to you. They'll fear you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. To whom is that promise given? Let's turn to James. It's exactly the same like we read in Romans 16. Resist the devil and he will flee from you is only half a verse. There's a half verse before that. And the half a verse before that, James 4:7, says, submit to God. Humble yourself. Verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. You can't resist the devil if you don't get grace. Submit to God. Submit. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Then resist the devil. And he'll flee from you. Now what does it mean to submit to God? It means, first of all, like we said the other day, to surrender our whole body to him. It means to give up our ambitions. It means to lay our jobs, our homes, our plans for the future, our bank account, our plans to buy a new car or a new house, everything at his feet. Submit. Are you really serious about spiritual authority? Or are you playing games with God? If you're really serious, here's, I would suggest you follow this course of action. Submit to God completely. Every known area of your life, everything that you consider valuable. You know, when God asked Abraham to submit Isaac at his feet, that was everything to Abraham. He would have gladly sacrificed 100,000 sheep instead of Isaac. 100,000 sheep was nothing to Abraham. Isaac was everything. He would have gladly even given his own life. He could have, in preference to Isaac. Isaac was the darling of his heart. It was everything to him. God said, give that up. You want to be a man of God? No one must be more important in your life than me, God says. And I see that your son is becoming too much an idol to you. God says, lay him down on the altar. And he laid him on the altar and said, Lord, you can have the darling of my heart. You can have everything. Have you done that? Maybe you've got some plan, some ambition for the future, which you've nursed through many years. Maybe it's to get a new house or to move here or to move there. And you've got a lot of plans and you never consult God about it. You want to do what you will. Or maybe you go through the motions of prayer and then say, I prayed about it. You've already decided what you want. And there's a dreadful promise. A dreadful statement in the Old Testament. A terrible statement. In Psalm 106, which says, he gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. It's terrible. They kept on pestering God for something. He said, okay, you can have it. That's in Psalm 106, in case you're not familiar with that verse. Verse 15. Verse 14 and 15, it says, they craved intensely in the wilderness. Talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, Psalm 106, 14 and 15. They craved intensely in the wilderness for something. And they pestered God for something. So at last, God gave them their request. That was not His will. They kept on saying, Lord, we want this, we want this, we want this, we want this. God said, okay, you have it. And in one translation, the latter part of that verse 15 reads like this. He sent leanness, a disease, into their souls. He sent leanness, spiritual leanness, into their souls. It's a terrible thing, you know, when we get what we want. Not what God wants, but what we want. And we end up effeminate, weak, without spiritual authority, with the devil sitting on our head. Because we got that material thing which we wanted so badly. God said, have it. Blessed are those who say, Lord, I want nothing. I only want your will. Nothing. Nothing is important to me on earth. No house, no property, no job. And if you're unmarried, no particular girl or particular boy. No. Nothing is important to me. Your will. Your will. That's all. God doesn't give His authority to any odd believer He finds in the church. No. Because He knows what's in people's hearts. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2, it says, in verse 23, 24 and 25. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, there were many people who believed in His name. When a person believes in Him, then he's called a believer. So he's talking about believers. But these believers, it says Jesus on His part, verse 24, John 2, 24, did not entrust Himself to them. That means He didn't give them spiritual authority because He knew all men. And He did not need any certificate from anybody concerning, any recommendation from anyone concerning what this brother is like, because He Himself knew what was in them. God doesn't need any recommendation concerning you or me. He doesn't need anybody to certify, yeah, Lord, I think he's a wonderful brother. God says, don't tell me that, I know all about him. He knew what was in that man. He knew that man's ambitions. He knew what that man lived for. He knew what that man's goal in life was. And he says, well, he's a believer, all right, but I'm not going to entrust authority to him. No, no, no. He'll just be one of those drifters in the church. He'll just be one of those people who warm the seats in the Sunday meetings. Not a man with authority. Oh, no. Not in 100 years. Unless he changes. Unless he submits to God. Every area of his life. Every area of his life. Lord, it's yours. And submission to God also means submission to the circumstances that God arranges for us. Jesus submitted totally to the circumstances. He didn't have any complaint. It says godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment means, Lord, I have no complaint about my circumstances. They are absolutely right for me. Not for my comfort, but for my sanctification. I mean, if your goal in life is comfort, brother, I would not advise you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But if your goal in life is sanctification, certainly, Jesus invites you to be His disciple. Perfectly content with the circumstances God has arranged. No question about anything. Everything is absolutely right and perfect. Lord, I have no complaint. It's not this person treated me like that or that person let me down. Nobody lets me down. God's arranged my circumstances. What did we see yesterday? Blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. They don't see that difficult brother or that difficult wife or that difficult circumstance. Everywhere they look, they see God, because their hearts are pure. That means they've surrendered everything to God, and so you look all around them and they only see God everywhere. God in their circumstances, God in their situation. God is in control of everything. I remember reading some time ago, a translation of 1 Timothy 6:15. 1 Timothy 6:15, yes. In the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, he translates it like this, the word sovereign. It says God is sovereign, and he translates it like this, God is the blessed controller of all things. See, a man who's submitted to God recognizes that God is the blessed controller of all things in my life. And so he submits. Like Jesus told Pilate. He quotes here, I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. There were two things that Jesus confessed before Pontius Pilate, which we need to confess to. One, my kingdom is not of this world, and therefore I will not fight. All people who fight for earthly things are people whose kingdom belongs to this world. That's the clearest proof that a man belongs to this world. That is, he fights for earthly things. He fights with his wife, he fights with his relatives, he fights with his neighbors, he fights with other brothers concerning earthly things. That is the clearest proof that such a man, his kingdom belongs to this earth. Jesus refused to fight for earthly things. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Second, he told Pilate, you can have no power over me unless it's given you from above. What a testimony. You can't touch me. You can't crucify me. You can't do a thing to me. My Father is the blessed controller of all things. Okay, if he's permitted you to crucify me or whip me on the back, that's fine. I accept it. Submission to authority, to God's authority manifested through earthly Pilates and Herods and Annases and Caiaphas's, and through friends who betray you, like Judas Iscariot's. Oh, God, Jesus didn't look at Judas Iscariot. You remember the time when the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas kissed Jesus and betrayed him, and Peter took out his sword and swung and killed, he tried to kill, but he only managed to chop off somebody's ear, one soldier's ear. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Who did he see in the garden? Was it Judas Iscariot? Oh no. His heart was pure. He saw his Father. He didn't say the cup which Judas Iscariot has given me, shall I not drink it? No. Judas Iscariot may be the one who gave him that bitter cup to drink, but he saw the Father sent it. Judas Iscariot was just the postman. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Sure. That's why he didn't have to fight. That's why he could pick up the ear and put it back on that Roman soldier's ear and heal him. He says, this is my Father. If I fight, I'll be fighting with my Father. I won't fight. Jesus had authority because he submitted. And another aspect of submission in Jesus' life, which gave him spiritual authority, was what we read in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, it says here about the time when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple, and Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents, found him and brought him back. And it says here in Luke 2:51, and he went down with Joseph and Mary, the ones whom God had appointed to be his earthly parents, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. He continued in subjection to them. One simple statement, but within that statement lies a whole world of many, many difficult circumstances that he faced in 30 years. It wasn't just for one or two days that he submitted. He submitted right up to the age of 30 when he left that home. Submitted to whom? Submission to God is easy. If I were to tell you, brothers, will you submit to God? You'll all say yes. No problem. But do you know how God tested Jesus' submission? By getting him to submit to human beings. And to imperfect human beings at that. Joseph and Mary were not perfect. I hope you realize that. Only Roman Catholics think they were perfect. Saint Joseph and Saint Mary. No. They were no saints. They were old covenant, God-fearing people, but old covenant people. And when I've seen new covenant husbands and wives fighting with each other, I can imagine Joseph and Mary were people who fought with each other and yelled and bit at each other and got upset. And God told Jesus, submit to them. Do you get that picture of that home in Nazareth? I mean, if you're not a Roman Catholic, you'll certainly see that. They were not St. Joseph and St. Mary. They were just an ordinary God-fearing couple who didn't have victory over sin. There was no victory over sin under the old covenant. With frayed tempers and all in that home. And Jesus saw that, the one who never sins, being asked to submit to these people. Submitted. When God tells you to submit to a man, it's like children. He tells them to submit to imperfect father and mother at home. He tells you in your place of work to submit to an imperfect boss. Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Be subject to those who are in authority. Don't rebel against the authority in your office. And then, there are three areas. One is the home, the second is the office, and the third is the church. God places a brother over you or brothers over you in the church and says, submit. And I'll tell you something I have seen very clearly in the last 20 years. More than 20 years. God never, never, never commits authority to a man who has never learned to submit to other brothers whom God has placed over him in earlier years. That's for sure. When we are young and strong and self-willed, you know what we say? What sounds spiritual? I'm only connected to Jesus. I don't waste my time listening to any man. I tell you, mark that man. Never in his whole life will he be a man of spiritual authority. Never. Not in a million years. God never commits authority to such a man. Because he's trying to be superior to Jesus. Jesus submitted for 30 years to Joseph and Mary. And he walked out of that house at the age of 30. Demons fled before him. When he spoke, there was authority. Why? Because he had submitted to God first for years. He had allowed God to break him. If you never allow God to break you, and I'll tell you how God will break you, by putting you under another brother and testing whether you will submit to him. It says in Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17, here is a command. And we know that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A spiritual man is one who obeys God's word. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. I remember asking one of these freelance type of Christians who submitted to nobody. I said, brother, can you obey Hebrews 13:17? Who is your leader? He says, well, Jesus Christ, my leader. But I says, here it says leaders. Who's that? Is it talking about Jesus Christ there? Submit to them because it says they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this. They're going to give an account to Jesus Christ. So it's obviously not referring to Christ. It's referring to a human leader to whom the word of God says submit. That's one of the most difficult things for self-willed, stubborn 20th century men to do. And the devil urges them on in that spirit of rebellion and destroys their lives. If you want to be a man of authority, I would recommend to you with all of my heart, submit during the years that God tells you to submit to the authority in the church. Obey them. Submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who have given account. Let them do this with joy. This is not Old Testament. Hebrews is in the New Testament. And if you have a man who is a godly man, whom God places over you, you're tremendously fortunate. Do you know what authority does for us? It's not to crush our personality. Why do I want my children to submit to me? Is it to crush their personalities? I'd be an evil father if I crushed their personalities. Why do I tell my children, listen to me, I'm going to determine what time you come back home at night. I don't just allow you to go out and come back any odd time in the middle of the night. No. Submit. Why do I ask them to submit? From the time they are a little baby, right up until the time they say leave home and go. Why do I ask them to submit? To protect them. Submission to authority in a home is the way they are preserved from doing 1,001 foolish things they would do otherwise. It's exactly like that. Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm a father to you, he said. You can have 10,000 teachers. I can tell my children, you can get lots of teachers when you go to school and college, but I'm your father. Paul said that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, I'm your father. And if the Corinthians submitted to Paul, it would have been all right for them. You know, I don't have time to show you all the verses, but you read in 2 Corinthians 10 how they despise Paul's authority. They say, who does Paul think he is? You know, it's like Korah in the Old Testament. He came up to Moses and said, why do you get everybody to submit to you? We're connected to God. And the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah. God said, I'll tell you, there's a difference, Korah, between you and Moses. We read another time in Numbers chapter 12 when Miriam and Aaron questioned Moses' authority. Who do you think you are? And Miriam got leprosy. Well, the Corinthians, they didn't get leprosy. The earth didn't open up to swallow them up because things are different in the new covenant. But you know what happened to the Corinthians because they questioned Paul's authority? They were babes. They were carnal. They never grew. It's like a child who doesn't submit to his father's authority, doesn't go to school, just says, I know how to take care of myself. You see him when he's 25 years old, a drag on society, a nuisance to society, useless to God, useless to man. Because in his younger days he wouldn't submit. I've seen Christians like that. Grow up for years in a church, won't submit to anybody because they think they know God, and grow up to be useless to God and useless to man. I would recommend to you, my brothers, submit. That'll break your will. It'll rub off the rough edges in you. If you learn to submit to authority, if God places somebody who's a little more godly, who's gone a little further along the way, and who knows God a little more, and you should be extremely thankful to God that you have such a brother to give you a little bit of advice. I'd advise you to submit to him if you want spiritual authority. That's what it is to be a man. Jesus was a man. Real men submit to spiritual authority like Jesus did to Joseph and Mary. Those are the ones whom God placed over him. Now, I'm not saying that we should just go and submit to any odd pastor who says, I'm the pastor of your church. No, but if you can recognize that there is a spiritual man, then we submit. We don't just submit to any odd pope who says, I'm your pope or I'm your parish priest. You know, that's how it is in the Roman Catholic system. I'm your parish priest, so even if I'm a womanizer or a drunkard, you better submit to me because I'm appointed as parish priest here. No, it's not like that. It's when you see that there's a man who knows God. What a privilege it is to have such a man in my locality, or that God has brought me in touch with, that I can submit to him, that I can consult with him. It doesn't make me lose my connection with the head, far from it, but it protects me, particularly in my younger days. That's why God places apostles in the church. Who are the apostles? The apostles are the elders to the elders. In local churches, you need elders. But what about those elders themselves? I think of many, many churches in India where the elders are young. But they are fit to be elders among the others there. But they need guidance. God places elders over them to guide them. That's their protection. So where a person is willing to submit like that, he can come to a place of tremendous authority. May God help us to come there ourselves. Let's bow before God. While I bow heads about in prayer, there are many things we spoke about this morning, but it could be just one or two areas particularly that apply to you. And those are the areas, like God spoke to Abraham, that he's speaking to you this morning. In a sense, it's like in the middle of the night God spoke to Abraham. He's spoken to you also in a way in which nobody else, the person sitting next to you, hasn't heard what God has spoken to your heart. What you need to say is like Abraham, here I am, Lord.
I'm willing to lay my Isaac on the altar, my strong, stubborn self-will, my pride in myself and my ability, my self-confidence, which has destroyed my life and my family life so far, which has made me effeminate. Lord, make me a man of authority. Help me to submit to you and what you order in my life, and the people you place above me in spiritual authority. Help me to submit to them and not to